All right, so this is week 4 in semester 3 for our 1 Thessalonians letter. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. So here Paul finished talking about eschatology, and now he's turning towards the Christian ethic. This is what he says beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 15. All right, so there are basically three sections left to this letter, including this morning. This week and next week we'll deal with our personal responsibilities in cultivating holiness in our daily lives. And then in the final verses of the letter, Paul gives a benediction, a blessing, in which he closes his communication with the Thessalonians. So this week's session is entitled The Good Works of a Christian, Part 1. So there's a concise break between this week and next week. Paul, in these verses, primarily deals with the good works that we owe to each other, kind of like horizontal holiness, so to speak. But next week he shifts gears and he's speaking more of our disposition towards God, so a vertical holiness. I know there's overlapping there. I'm not making a hard division, but there is a break in how he communicates between these verses and the next. So here is the big idea this morning from these three verses. The Christian is to always perform good works towards his minister, toward his members, and toward the world. The Christian is to always perform good works toward his minister, toward his members, and toward the world. And that's our breakdown right there, those three points. The minister, the members, and the world. And these verses give our ethic in each one of those different categories. So first of all, we see that the good works of a Christian include the good works toward our ministers. We have to practice holiness towards those who minister to us. So verse 12, Paul says this: we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So here we have an instruction from Paul that is timely for all Christians, for all churches, for all times, for all places. And the instruction is simply this: treat God's ministers with a dignity that is fitted to their appointed office. And I actually think that this is a very difficult instruction. And the reason why, here's my argument, is that because God and His holiness is universally hated. Universally hated. And because of that, it only follows as a greater or lesser argument that His ministers are likewise hated. His true shepherds. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So, members in the churches have a special obligation to reciprocate their affection for those God has placed over them. Shepherds are hated. True shepherds are hated in the world. And we desperately need the affection of our people to hold and encourage us up. Now, notice here though, Paul is not instructing us to be indiscriminate in our respect towards our ministers. As if everybody who bears the title pastor is equal of, or is deserving of that equal respect. Notice he says, respect those who. Respect those who do these things, who fall in this category. And then he gives three marks of a pastor who we are called to respect. So the first mark, so I'm just going to kind of put these up here. So three marks of a pastor that we are to respect. So the first one he gives is respect them because of their labor. And we saw this word in chapter 1. It's kapiao, but we actually saw this word, kapos. So remember, Paul was talking about how I know you're elect, Thessalonians, because of your labor of love. And that word was kapos. And that, I don't know if you guys remember me making the distinction between that word and the word work of faith. But this word kapia is a beating, is a toiling, is a exhausting labor. So this isn't just like generic work. This is laboring until the point where you're basically falling down tired. God's true ministers are not toiling in a field of produce or even in a field of industry, but they're toiling in the field of souls. And that is the most difficult and tiring type of work because of what is always present. What is always present is sin. Sin is always present. As the farmer's crop is covered in soil, so the minister's work is covered in sin. That's what we deal with all the time. And so those ministers who labor faithfully against the tide of this darkness demand our respect and our regard. The second mark that Paul gives is that of their position. He says, respect those who are over you. God, again, we talked about that tree of authority in each of the gardens that we tend in. And in the garden of the church, in that particular sphere, God has placed His tree of authority there. And that is in the pastors. Now, although all Christians are brothers and sisters equal, they're equal in regards to their, you know, their status. That's why Paul says, brothers, at the beginning of this verse, we are not all equal in regards to our roles. God has created a diversity. Some His place to be over others. And so these pastors are our guardians and our protectors and our shepherds. And they shepherd the flock of God. And so because they hold this position, we are therefore to respect them because of they are our co-caretakers for our souls. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, because, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So that's the second mark, their position. And then the third mark, kind of honing in on the specific type of work that they do, is that they are admonishers. They are admonishers. Now, admonish here in this particular context, it's not a noun, but rather Paul is pointing to the verb form, the action. Now, if you were here on Saturday, Matt broke this down. This admonish comes from two Greek words. I think it's nous, which means mind, and then theses, which means argument. So respect those who are over you. Why? Because they bring mind arguments to you. And what's the use of those? Because those are what God uses to sanctify our souls. And that is an incredibly difficult work, especially since we naturally still despise, even after we're saved, we still have a residual resistance towards the intellect. And so here pastors are bringing arguments to our minds. They're cultivating that soil all week long, and then they bring that to our minds, and our natural reaction is to resist it, because then we don't want to change. And so that's part of why we should respect them, because they're doing this work that nobody else wants to do, A, and B, everybody universally hates. So those three things, their labor, their exhausting labor, their position that they hold, that they're a target, and the fact that they do this work that is hated universally, we should respect them. Malachi 2:7, this verse is really fantastic. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. We should seek after the lips of those who God has placed over us. Verse 13, Paul continues. under the same point. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So we are to esteem our pastors very highly, Paul says. Now this word, I'm trying to figure out how to say it, but I don't know if you guys have been on Blue Letter Bible, but the link was broken, so I couldn't figure out how to say this particular word. So I'm just going to write it up here. It's kind of a long word. This word for highly, very highly esteemed. It's two words. Well, it's actually three Greek words put together. But what I wanted to show you was just the prefix. So this is very highly in the English. And we take this right here and we transliterate it and we use that word in English all the time. And so he's basically saying, I want you to esteem these pastors hyper highly. Not just highly, but hyper highly. And this is to be done, Paul says, in love. A congregation and its corresponding minister, get this, are to love each other. They're to care for each other. They're to have affections for each other. It would be entirely unfitting for a congregation to withhold affection from that human agent that feeds their soul, that nurtures their spirit, that betroths them to Christ. Listen to what Paul said of his congregation in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So this is the type of work that Paul is referring to in this verse. Esteem them hyper highly in love because of their work. What's their work? Well, their work, according to Calvin, is nothing short of stupendous. This is what he says. This work is the edification of the church, the everlasting salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in fine, the kingdom of God and of Christ. The excellency and dignity of this work is inestimable. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, there's the qualifier, ruling well on these things, let the pastors, the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Why? Because they're bringing these buckets of grace right here to us, in order for us to be sanctified. That's the very thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. How we change from one degree of glory to another? By looking at Christ. How we look at Christ? Through the mind. How does that happen? Through arguments from the Scripture. Through affections. Through love. Through all of those things put together. Now if you look at the end of verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, at first, I think that kind of looks like kind of an awkward, like, add-on. As if, he changed subjects at hyper speed here. But I don't think it's a change of subject at all. It's actually another motive for obeying the previous commands. Discord with those who reside over us will always result in unrest and turmoil. Always. And I know, I don't just understand this because the text says it, but I know this experientially. Those who are at conflict with us do not have peace in their lives. And so this is a motive. Do you want peace? Then do this. Have good works aimed at your pastor. When we stir the pot of dissension with our ministers unnecessarily, we invite all manner of trouble. Not only upon them, but upon ourselves. So Hebrews 13:17 again says, let them, that is pastors, let them do this, that is their ministry, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There is no advantage that is gained when we become thorns to those who are trying to prune us and trying to do good for our souls. Alright, so that takes care of the good works towards the minister. Paul now moves outward to good works towards our members. Now verse 14 here, he gives us specific instructions on how we are to treat each other. Now, there are three things that we need to observe from this verse. First of all, most simple one, these are commands. So these are commands. These are things that we are supposed to do, that we don't get off the hook for. Number two, these are duties that all Christians are called to do, not just pastors. So verse 14 here, he's not saying, okay, now pastors, this is what your job is. No, he's saying, everybody in the church, this is what your job is. And then number three, verse 14, I'm going to try to develop a new phrase. Verse 14 requires that we would develop an ethos awareness. Verse 14 requires that we would develop an ethos awareness. Ethos in the Greek just means character. So we need to develop a character awareness, specifically the people that are in front of us. Paul gives us three different character profiles in this verse, verse 14. And if we get them mixed up, what's going to happen is that we're actually going to apply the wrong medicine. And that is dangerous, to apply the wrong type of medicine. This is absolutely huge for counseling. If counselors do not have an ethos awareness in the way that they counsel, then they ought not to be counselors. Because without this awareness, they will either become antinomian in their approach, meaning they will reject the law, they won't admonish, or they will become hypernomian, and they will apply the law or they ought not to apply the law. So if you don't have an ethos awareness in the way that we counsel, we are dangerous to people, because we will hurt people. Okay, so verse 14, Paul says this, "And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle." Admonish the idle. Now, notice here, the English is different than in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul said, "We ask you to do this." And now he moves to, "We urge you to do this." And I think that that reflects a universal resistance that we all feel to do this type of ministry. Who loves, man, I want to go admonish somebody today. I want to go correct somebody's sin. There's a universal resistance to that. And I think the English here reflects that when he says, we urge you to do this. We need to be urged to be our brother's keeper. And Paul starts with this most difficult category first. I'm going to write this on the board. He starts with the most difficult category first, which is admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Now, the Greek here is for idol, araktos. And you notice in the English, if we put an A prefix on a particular word like atheism, it negates the following. And the same thing is true in the Greek. So this prefix is negating this, this word tasos. I think that's what it is. Or tasa or tasso, and that means to put in order, to arrange, or to appoint. So this is negating that. So this is a disorderly person. An idle person is a disorderly person, an unruly person, an undisciplined person. So think about that when you think about an idle person. Undisciplined. This is the word that ESV uses, but the NIV uses the word unruly. So this is all the same. Those are the type of people in this that we are supposed to admonish, that Paul tells us to do this particular thing too. Now, we already looked at the word admonish. It's the verb. It's confront the mind with an argument. And so this particular type of person, they need to be nesthetically confronted. That's what that word is in the Greek, nouthesis. We need to expose their sin. We need to call for repentance. It needs to be very direct, like a doctor operating on cancer. Direct and unrelenting, but with the motive of love. That's why doctors take out tumors, because they love their patients. And that's how we need to act towards each other. We need to be willing to do this. Paul says, I urge you to do this. Secondly, second group of people that he gives. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. They need a different type of medicine. Now, in the Greek, this faint-hearted is oligos psyche. And if you look at that word psyche in English, it looks like psyche. That's how we would say it in English, psyche. So, oligos, they are little-hearted or little-souled or small-spirited. These people are suffering from a small or a shrunken spirit. And that could be simply because they're just beat down from the war, or their view of God is not big enough. Well, they don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. They need a bigger view of God, is what we need to give them. And so encourage means to put courage, strength into somebody's heart. So this is not a presumptuous sin. The way I would break this down, this person right here, they are sinning presumptuously. We've seen these categories in Psalm 19, where David says, "Lord, purge me from my hidden sin and keep me from those presumptuous sins." These people, if they're sinning, they just have a hidden fault. Their view of God is not big enough. They don't need to be corrected in any kind of severe way. They just need to be, for lack of a better phrase, they just need to be loved and be brought next to you. And they need to gain some of your courage that you have. Last category, Paul says, help the weak. Now the weak here could be either weak physically, like crippled or sick, or spiritually. Think 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. You can be a weak person if your conscience is not informed properly. Which is why you have Romans 14 all the way through verse 7 in Romans 15, where it's talking about how to deal with those people in the church who don't agree with you on everything. Now Christians, when it comes to the physically weak, Christians should be the first ones to come to aid. And historically they have been. We've been the first ones that come to the aid of those who are physically weak. However, this command, it's one of those things that's like, yeah, okay, great. Yeah, no doubt Christians are supposed to do that. But this is not a superfluous, I can never say that word right. Superfluous command. This is not unnecessary. We need to be riled up to this kind of obedience, because when it comes to those who are spiritually weak, what we tend to do, those of us who are spiritually strong, is we tend to despise them. That's Paul's argument in Romans 14. You who are spiritually strong, you need to bear with the failings of the weak. That is our obligation. Romans 15, 1 through 2. And the motivation that Paul gives stronger Christians to bear with the failings of the weak is nothing short of Christ. He says this, For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so, all of these categories here are what we are to be doing all the time with the different people. And these are the type of people that God has put into our church. He's put in unruly people in our church. And maybe some of us are unruly in different categories. He's put faint-hearted people in our church. He's put weak people, both physically and spiritually weak people, in our church. And so we need to know how to deal with them, because that's the family of God that God has put us with. Now lastly, in verse 14, he adds this last command. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. So not just patience with those who are weak, and not just patience with the faint-hearted, but even patience with the unruly. That's gonna prevent us from being overly severe with them, or hypernomian, or applying the law in an unloving way. Patience is what's required. Now, looking back at how ministry has gone in the last few years, the importance of this point cannot be overstated. Cannot be overstated. And I think Calvin felt the conviction of this verse as well. And I think this verse is in your notes. This is what he says. At no time are we more prone to feeling wore out as when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. Okay, I'm just going to stop right there. Me and Aaron, Matt, and myself are most exhausted when we set out to cure the diseases of our brethren. So much so that it's just like we have to guard ourselves so that we don't just give a flippant answer or something too simplistic. We have to think about it, and it is exhausting. He goes on. Calvin, this is Calvin in his day. The man who has once and again comforted a person who is faint-hearted, if he is called to do the same thing a third time, will feel, I know not what vexation, nay, even indignation, that will not permit him to persevere in discharging this duty. Thus, if by admonishing or reproving we do not see the good that is to be desired, we lose all hope of future success. Paul had a view to bridle impatience of this nature by recommending to us moderation towards all. Towards all. Patience rather is requisite in being a Christian. Frankly, it's requisite in being a human being. But more so when we're called to forgive and love and forgive and love and forgive and love one another. We are to exercise this to all three types of persons that Paul lists here. Now, part of the reason why patience is added here at the end is because sometimes we're dealing with a person that is sliding in and out of all three of these categories. And I've experienced this before, Tony, you probably have too. Sometimes the person is unruly in one category. And then they're actually faint-hearted in another category. And then maybe they have a physical ailment in another category that's preventing them to at least consider obedience in another category. Well, you need to be able to separate those things out and apply it rightly. This is what we're talking about with ethos awareness. If you don't have ethos awareness, what we'll actually do is here's the paradox. We'll actually become antinomian and hypernomian at the same time. And we have experienced this with a particular person where when we were trying to counsel somebody, the idea from him was, well, we just need to encourage them. Well, actually at that point, that person was being unruly. If we would have encouraged them, we would have encouraged what? What would we have encouraged? We've encouraged sin. And then other times, when there was a case of a faint-hearted person, admonishment wanted to come. Well, you can't admonish a person who is faint-hearted or who is weak because you're applying the wrong medicine. Paradoxically, this can come from the same person. Critical. Critical that we have an ethos awareness. Who is standing in front of us? How are we to deal with that particular person? Okay, lastly, the good works toward the world. We see, lastly, the good works of a Christian include the good works toward the world. Verse 15, Paul says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." Now, this is simply a prohibition against revenge. Revenge. He says, see that you don't do this. In other words, be on your guard. Take care. Be constantly fighting against that natural bent towards vengeance. I was talking to Monica last night, because Calvin talks about how we all, like universally, have this natural bent towards revenge. And I asked Monica, I said, Monica, do you have a natural bent towards revenge? And she's like, I don't think so. But when I read that with Calvin, I kind of felt the same way. And I think the problem is because we've shrunk the definition of revenge. If we only think of revenge as what we see on the movies, like somebody just locked and loaded and going after the bad guy, then yeah, okay, none of us probably have that type of revenge since we're not going out and killing people. But revenge is such a bigger category than that. If we withhold affection from somebody because they hurt us, That's revenge. If we have an outburst of unrighteous anger towards somebody, like, say, our children, that's revenge. See, revenge is way bigger than simply locking and loading your gun. And Paul said in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So this is absolutely forbidden as a Christian ethic. Repaying evil for evil. Paul says our disposition toward everyone is to be paying back good for evil. We are to practice strict justice, not to air out personal vendettas. Verse 15. "But always seek to do good one to another and to everyone." But always seek to do good to one to another and to everyone. One of the things that we've been pressing in the Ten Commandments classes with the children is that the opposite, I'll say this a couple of times, the opposite of a prohibition is not simply inaction. The opposite of a prohibition is not simply inaction. So the commandment to thou shalt not murder. So in order to obey that command, it's not as if I just need to withhold my hand from shedding blood, and therefore I'm obeying the command. That's not obedience to the command. The opposite of thou shalt not murder is actually required that we would love them. That's why Jesus said, he summed up the whole law in those two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So not murdering means you need to love that person. And the same thing is true here. If we simply withhold our hand from repaying evil with evil, and we just don't do anything towards them, we're kind of neutral towards them, we're not obeying this. He says, but always seek to do good to those people, to one another, and to everyone. And he adds several words to reinforce this truth. He says, always, meaning all the time. Be ever doing this. And then he adds the word seek, meaning pursue, eagerly desire this. Look for opportunities to do good to those who repay you with evil. In fact, Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Think about if that was the ethic that we had on a regular basis. Just how am I going to outdo Brother Andy today? Not as some sort of sinful competition, but how can I show him love? How can I care for his soul? How can I outdo his good works? Kind of like what we saw earlier, we should have a hyper disposition towards the good of others. And Paul doesn't limit this just towards the good of those in the church, but he includes the whole world. That's why he says to everyone, to anyone. And this is part of our mandate to let our good works shine in all the earth. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When we're thinking about our ethic to the outside world, it's true. It is 100% true that the unbelieving world deserves nothing good. And nor do we, of course. But since Christ has bound us to Himself in His life and death and resurrection, we cannot be separated from His fountain of goodness. But the unbelieving world is not so bound to Christ. And so they deserve nothing but wrath. That is true. 100% true. In all of our dealings with the outside world, they deserve nothing but wrath. But what does God do to them anyway? He shows His kindness in spite of that. This is common grace. Matthew 5:45, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Psalm 145:15-17, "The eyes of all look to You and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing," not just the elect. "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works." And so we are called as image bearers to shine forth that same type of goodness to those on the outside of the church. And this brings God glory, and it copies it. We are most reflecting God's goodness to the world when we do that, in spite of their actions towards us. All right, so let's move to our experimental living section. I'm just going to go back through each one of these categories. Good works towards our minister, good works towards our members, and then good works towards the world, and try to apply this to each one of us. So first of all, in the area of good works towards our minister. Now this command here to respect and esteem our those who minister over us is not actually a very difficult thing in the sense of what's requiring of us. It's just requiring respect and esteem. How do we honor those who labor exhaustibly among us? Is that a question you ask yourself? How can I honor those who labor so hard for the good of my soul? How can I honor those whom God has sent to me as a conduit of His grace? How can I show affection to those who put so much care in making sure my soul is nurtured and fed and pointed towards Christ? Secondly, let's test this against our good works towards our members. Now, in order to rightly care for those God has placed in our church family, we need to develop that ethos awareness that I was speaking about. Now, if that is new to you, don't let it fall to the ground when you leave this place. Lord, help me to see that there are different raw material that I'm dealing with in each particular person. That there's different particular sins. That people are different levels in their sanctification. And Lord, help me to see that so that when I'm approaching my brother or sister, that I would not apply the wrong medicine here. So that's number one, develop an ethos awareness. Number two, do you know anybody who's in these categories right now? Personally. Do you know someone who's unruly or undisciplined in their life? Scripture is commanding you to admonish them. Do you know how to admonish? Do you know how to do that? It's a mind argument, that new thesis, which means you must confront the sin with the truth of Scripture in a way that a doctor would confront cancer. Are you willing to obey that verse or no? Would you just leave it up to the class of pastors? We're not given that option. What about this? Do you know someone who's faint-hearted? Do you know someone who's suffering from a little soul right now, a little spirit? Now, one truth about being faint-hearted is that the size of our soul is directly proportionate to the size in which we see our Savior. So if we see a small Savior, we will necessarily have a smaller soul. And so you need to get them to see a bigger God. And that's the nice thing about applying this medicine. In one sense, it's actually very easy. Know who God is and apply that to the person who is faint-hearted. Do you know someone who is weak? Help the weak, either physically or spiritually. Are you willing to help them? Does your willingness press past just an affirmative to that question to where you will actually pursue their good? And if you are doing this, fantastic. Are you willing to teach others to follow your example? We need example setters in the body of Christ. We need people who will bring other younger, immature Christians alongside of them and show them how to do this. I don't know if you guys have, there's a lot of guys in this room. Have you guys ever noticed if you open a door for a lady at a store, they almost fall backwards in shock that that would happen? Because we've lost what it means to have that sort of respect in our society. And the church is no different because the church is in society. I would challenge us that maybe we really don't know what it means to help the weak. Maybe we really don't know what it means to help those who, like Marilyn or whatever. And I know our body does that. But I would say for the older, mature people who do know how to do this, we need to get some of the younger people underneath us and say, this is how you do this, and walk with them through it. Don't assume that they actually know how to help those people who are weak. Okay, patience. Is God, how is God working on your patience levels? We collectively sigh at this point now, right? How is God working on your patience levels? The command here is to be patient to all. And I know this is an area for sure that I have a lot of sanctification to do. Pray that God would grant you strength and vision to see those people that you are impatient with in a new light so that you could honor this command. Lastly, God expects us to practice good works to the watching world. And in this text specifically, He wants us to repay evil with good. Is that something that you pursue? Because that's what the word is. Remember, it says seek. Seek after this opportunity. Pursue this eagerly. And the reason why God wants us to eagerly pursue this is because He wants His goodness reflected to the watching world. Is that something that's on your mind? Is that something that's on your conscience when you go to your place of employment? Are you in a ready stance, eagerly awaiting that moment where you can show God's kindness and goodness to your co-workers? Just as Christ has shown it to you. I want to challenge you, even right now, pray that God would give you an opportunity to do that today. Believe Him in faith today that you have an opportunity to show God's goodness in a tangible way to somebody else. And then eagerly expect that opportunity to come, because God loves to answer those type of prayers. Lord, as I leave this place today, I want to show Your goodness to the world. I want my good works to shine so that You would be glorified. Help me to see that opportunity when it comes. And give me boldness to walk through it. Alright, so that's where I'm going to end today. Next week we'll see the Good Works of a Christian Part 2, where we have a more vertical dimension to this. Any questions?
Can you speak a little bit more on
legalism? Yeah, I made that up. I just meant legalism. I meant applying the law in an inappropriate way. Okay, so specifically, we had a situation where there was a couple who one of the spouses was spiritually weak. So it was a combination of things. That one of the spouses was unruly and spiritually weak at the same time. But the medicine that wanted to be applied was pure admonishment towards the spouse that was actually not guilty of this, because that person wasn't trying hard enough. That if that person just did better, then the other spouse would come along. You know, it's the whole federal headship gnomism. And so this admonishing was trying to be applied to the wrong person. And it came across, it's legalistic. It's Job's friends. And so It's hypernomian. It's putting someone under the law that actually they're already doing what's right, you know, so to speak. Does that make sense? For me, this part of the day, this was the biggest part for me. This ethos awareness. And perhaps, I mean, Tony, so you counsel a lot. If you apply these categories wrong, can you see how disastrous that would be? Right.
And they continue in their sin and they stop coming to you because
they don't
help them. Yeah. So it carries a lot of consequences.
Yeah.
For how we apply the scripture to people's lives. And you're right, it's very thoughtful. I think it's wise to set up counseling in a way that gives you the chance to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Typically, I meet somebody for the first time, I don't leave with them long for about 30 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
That 30 minutes gives me a good overview of what they're dealing with. And then I set up another appointment, but I really think about what they they've told me, so that the next time I meet them, I can very thoughtfully move forward on some of those issues.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. I mean, it is a life, spiritually, life and death.
Right, and I want to stress the emphasis I was just giving you was being hypernomian or applying the law on an innocent person. It's equally as dangerous to fail to do this, because if we encourage, here's the crazy thing: you just look it up. If we encourage this type of person, then what are we encouraging? We're encouraging their sin, and that is dangerous. That is just as dangerous as this.
Discouraging them.
Right. Either way, we're pointing their soul away from God.
And we're doing that, I mean, we can easily see how dangerous that is for our church. But it's no less dangerous when you meet somebody who may be from another church, because you may be sending fire back into another church.
Yeah.
By how you're wrongly applying scripture in their life.
Yep.
So you may be creating a problem for a church.
Right.
You may be creating a problem for a family.
Right.
Because of how you're functioning with that. So it's a great responsibility.
It is, yeah, absolutely.
Joshua, you said something about how this can appear to the same person.
Yes.
And, you know, looking at that, the thing that just floods over my whole heart, and not to be too personal here, but I see my daughters all that.
Mm-hmm.
All the time. It's like there's this knot of stuff that mm-hmm. they're always kind of trying to pry loose little parts of it and
yep.
speak to this and speak to that in
yep.
just the right way.
Yep.
Yeah.
I mean, I've counseled several people who are weaving in and out of these things.
Right.
It's very hard. One of the things I say is, you know, as ministers, it's easy to be hyper-limiting.
Yeah.
Because of how we read the scriptures and how we see our role. You know, one of the things that popped in my head, and I've thought quite a bit about, is I've worked with other chaplains. There have been people from various backgrounds who have the idea that, you know, your job is to come, if you want help, your job is to come seek me out. My job is not to come seek you out.
Right.
So that's a very hypernomian
yes.
point of view.
Absolutely.
Because they see their role as, I'm the spiritual authority. So
right.
if you want help, you need to come to me.
Right.
And so that's where I see that, you know, sometimes we're in, you know, a type of leadership, we really have to work hard to take care of people around us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we have to seek out those people. I mean, I don't know how you could read this text and at the end of it say, well, yeah, those people should come to me. That's not the flavor of what Paul is saying here at all. Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica when he was left all by himself at Athens in order to make sure that these people were okay. That's huge.
It's in the Navy, that's what it means being the wisest servant of the kingdom. The Vatican Catholic priesthood was very hypernomian this way. So I just went to his commanding officer. I forced him to do what I wanted him to do.
Nice. Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, you can't. You know, that is part of the work of the ministry, and that is part of the difficulty, because in the world in which we live, you can't force people.
Yeah.
You have to admonish. You have to encourage. You have to help.
Yeah.
But they may never respond to your admonishment.
Right.
They may never respond to your encouragement, to your help.
Right.
And that I think for the ministry is the most painful, heart-wrenching work.
Yeah.
When all that you do, the
That's why when we, at the end of the day, what anchors all these commands is the doctrines of grace. It has to, it's on the front end, on the back end. I'm doing these things mostly because of what it says about God. On the back end, if it didn't work, it worked in one way.
Yeah. It certainly keeps you as a person. It keeps you grounded in the Word. It keeps you grounded in spiritual things. It keeps your mind on the things that it needs to be on.
Right.
That's the good of it. Because you know that you can stand before God and know that you have done what God has called you to do.
Yeah.
So that's the good of it. Mm-hmm. Because we're still uplifting truth. Just because we don't respond to truth doesn't mean truth is not true.
Yeah.
But it can be a painful part of ministry when, you know, it's like Jeremiah, you work for 40 years and you don't seem to sense any benefit of what you've done.
Yeah.
I think for me, that's the hardest work of ministry.
Yeah.
Because you can work for 40 years and never feel like you've got anywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is why ministers need to be encouraged. Which, that was the first part.